great New Testament book is the book of Romans, the great book that tells the story of God's saving plans and purposes. It really is seen to be one of the great mountain tops of the whole Bible, and especially the New Testament, the book of Romans. And many have said that Isaiah is like the Romans of the Old Testament, or perhaps better, Romans is like the Isaiah of the New. For Isaiah is just such a massive book, both in length, but also in terms of its themes and theology, its vision of who God is and how God works, its vision of God's plans and purposes, and the clarity with which it spells out God's purpose of salvation in the gospel. Here we find in Isaiah a book whose breadth takes from all the Old Testament teaching, all of those themes, and pulls them up together and then pushes them forward into the future. If Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament, then you could well say that Isaiah 53 is the Romans chapter 8 of the Old Testament. Romans chapter 8. This is already... It's on, isn't it? Yeah. Romans chapter 8 is the great passage in Romans that speaks about the fact that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, that neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing passage. The highest peak in the mountain range, which is Romans. Well, so here in Isaiah, we come to the highest peak in the mountain range of Isaiah, the tallest tree in the forest, which is Isaiah, the most holy place at the center of the temple of Isaiah's revelation to us. Isaiah 53. What a passage. And it is the final servant song. We've looked at the servant songs the last few weeks, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and now the final servant song. And it's a song of revelation. That is, not it's a song of the book of Revelation and all about trippy things in the future. Rather, it's a song about God revealing, God displaying, God unveiling his plans and purposes. Isaiah has told us a lot about the mysterious ways of the Lord, that he works in surprising ways. You should be prepared to be unprepared for what the Lord's going to do. We saw that especially when we looked at Cyrus a few weeks ago. And Isaiah's been especially building momentum now for this great unveiling. Are you ready for it? Awake, 51 verse 17. Maybe come back and look at some of the way he builds momentum. Awake, 51 verse 17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. And again in verse 1 of chapter 52. Awake, awake, O Zion. Wake up. Get ready for this. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for how everyone will see God? Verse 6 of chapter 52. My people will know my name, and in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, I. You will know in this day. You will see God in some new, striking way. Or 52 verse 7, a good news will be heralded on the mountains. How beautiful. On the mountains, at the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings. There's a great announcement coming. Are you ready for it? And verse 10, God has rolled up his sleeves. He's unbuttoned the cuffs and he's rolling up the sleeves. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. God's getting ready to do something. Are you ready to see it? Wake up, Isaiah's saying. Are you ready to see it? I'm about to show you, about to display that it is I, yes, I, the Lord, who is the Saviour. And so now see. 52 verse 13. See. My servant will act wisely, will be raised and lift up and highly exalted. This glorified, exalted servant who will, verse 15, 52, 15, sprinkle many nations and shut up the kings of the earth. See, here it is, the arm of the Lord. Wake up, here it is, God showing who he is and what he's going to do. And yet, see, 52, verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. His form marred beyond human light. Oh, oh, what is that? Oh, what's on his, oh, what's on his face? See, oh my goodness me, heavens. Shocked at this one. Or 53, verse 2. He grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. The sort of person who's a bummer to be around, who's suffering, who's crushed, who's defeated, who's beaten, and who's nothing. Not noticeable, not noteworthy, in fact, unattractive, undesirable, unpleasant. Marred beyond human likeness. Here we are at the great revelation of Isaiah, the great unveiling of God's plans and purposes, and it's more mystery, more enigma, more paradox. It's bizarre. Here, God will display himself. Here, in a mighty, exalted, wise, suffering, marred, disfigured, appalling, disgraceful one. Isaiah wants us to pay attention. Here it is, more amazing than the judgment of God's people at the hands of Babylon. More amazing than God's rescue of his people out of exile in Babylon. More amazing than that God would say, here is King Cyrus of Persia, my Messiah, who will save even though he doesn't acknowledge me. Even more amazing than all the promises he's given about future salvation for Zion, here Isaiah wants us to see something extraordinary. He makes the point that this is not obvious, right? At the end of chapter 52, see that very last little bit of chapter 52? For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. The lecturer didn't tell us this was going to be on the exam. What the? No one ever prepped me for this when I was going through a uni. And now I've been left with it by some grumpy supervisor. My first day of work. And I don't know what to do. No one's ever prepared us that this was... Well, verse 1 of chapter 53, who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here is the arm of the Lord laid bare, and people are going, I'm just not seeing it. This requires understanding. This requires insight. This requires something else to see the fact that here is God showing himself. You need your eyes opened to see that this wretched, appalling, disfigured, suffering, miserable, unimpressive one is actually the arm of the Lord laid bare. You need understanding to recognize that here is the great work of God for the world. And we don't see. That's the thing. We don't recognize God's work when he brings it. We're great at kind of checking out weather.com and knowing what the weather's going to be for the day. We're great at, perhaps some of us, at figuring out exactly, you know, who's going to win in the footy tipping competition. And it's a sad result, but we can move on, just a rebuilding year perhaps. And we're great at figuring out, you know, what the best job to go for and all these sorts of things. And yet when it comes to the ways of God, we don't have a clue. We're hardened to God's ways. We despise them, we reject them, we dismiss them. And yet it's through this meek, appalling, destroyed servant of the Lord that there will come the great sprinkling of the nations, the great glory of God's work, the great achievement of his salvation through this despised one. Through this despised one, a new remnant, a new us, a new we is created. Did you notice that in 53? There are some people now speaking. They've heard the message of the prophet, and they're reflecting on the fact, at the end of verse 2, that there was nothing in his experience that we should desire him. And in the end of verse 3, we didn't esteem him. They're reflecting on their past and they're saying, yeah, we didn't recognize him, but now we have. Our eyes have been opened. We can look back on the fact that we didn't even realize what was going on, but now we can say, wow, what is this? We get it now. The penny's dropped. The mysterious thing, the revelation, is the foolishness of the cross of Christ. And here, 700 years before Christ comes, here we find a prophecy of the suffering servant who will bring salvation to the world. Astonishing. Listen to how, you can come with me actually, come with me to 1 Corinthians and see how the Apostle Paul reflects on exactly this theme, the exact Isaiah theme, as he reflects on gospel preaching, on what we're doing here today, and what he did in the first century, gospel preaching, preaching of this suffering servant. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. That's exactly it, isn't it? That the message of the servant, we esteemed him not. He was marred beyond human likeness. There was nothing to desire in that, a crucified one. And yet, for those to whom it is revealed, who do understand, who do get it, wow, the power of God. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, didn't know him, didn't esteem him, didn't recognize him, didn't desire him, unimpressed, unamazed, God was pleased through the foolishness of that which was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of the God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Here, in the suffering of the servant, in the cross of Christ, is the power of God, the arm of God laid bare, the power and wisdom of God displayed. We speak a message of wisdom, 2 verse 6, among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God is destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. We don't just preach God, a creator. We don't just preach God, one who blesses people who worship him. We don't just preach God, the cosmic policeman who wants people to behave themselves. We don't just preach God, something that's good to hope in and values for this life. We preach the God who comes and displays his glory in suffering in the cross. We don't just preach God, believe in God, believe in God. God's nice and be good. Believe in God and be good and have a spiritual community. Believe in God, be good, have a spiritual community and just be nice to other people, won't you? We don't preach that. We preach God has come, suffered and died. We preach the cross, that God so loved the world, he gave his son to die for the salvation of the world. We preach the cross, the message of the cross. Alan talked about wanting you to be part of home churches, not just this, but find home churches. Go to home churches that preach the cross and preach it often, foolish as it might seem, unpleasant as it might seem, grisly as it might seem. There is the arm of the Lord laid bare. You want to have a kind of a cross-o-meter built into your ears as you go to church and Christian rallies. Where's the cross? In fact, Alan and I were involved in organising a conference, and one pastor afterwards sent through feedback along those lines. He said, look, I thought you guys did a great job at the conference, and I don't want to be anal, although this guy is kind of a little bit that way. That's why I love him. He said, how often was the cross mentioned? You ran a Christian conference for a whole weekend. Where was the cross of Christ? And we get this feedback and it's just kind of quiet. Sort of hear a wolf howling in the distance. Tumbleweed rolls by. Nervous cough somewhere in the auditorium. He had a point. Where's the cross? For there in the foolishness of the cross is the power of God. It's a revelation, right? But what is it when you do get it? What is the revelation? When you finally do realise that here is the power of God, why is it the power of God? Come back to Isaiah 53, and I want you to see that this revelation is a revelation of a substitution. A revelation of a substitution. See, he draws out the story of the suffering of this servant, even to death. Verse 4, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Or down in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Or in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. Or verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Horrible suffering to death at our hands. Humanity reject him. We don't want him. We don't want God, and we show our rejection of God in our rejection when God comes to us in his servant. We might, in theory, claim we love God. It's like the way we can be with people, right? Love humanity, just hate people, you know what I mean? So also, we can love the idea of God, and yet when he comes to us as his servant, we reject him. When God came into history, we killed him. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, the Apostle Peter preached in the first Christian sermon. Horrible suffering at the hands of the human race. But Isaiah's saying more than that. Not just unfortunate suffering and persecution at the hands of human race. This servant suffers at the hands of God. Look at verse 4. He took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we have been healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him. His suffering comes from the Lord. Where the sheep have gone astray, who've rejected him, who've despised him, who in our going astray and wandering to our own way reject God and reject his servant. That's who we are. And yet God himself has smitten this one, afflicted this one, laid the iniquity of us all on this one. That is bizarre. You see it again in verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him, verse 10. The Lord's will to cause him to suffer. By the will of the Lord, he suffered and died. That is puzzling and shocking. God afflicts his servant. God crushes his servant. Who sent Jesus to die? Well, the Romans were the executioners, but who sent Jesus to die? Well, the Romans conspired together with the leaders of the Jews to crucify him. Who sent Jesus to die? In a sense, the whole human race condemned the Son as embodied in those actors in that day. The disciples abandoned him, all betrayed him. But who killed Jesus? God so willed that he die. That's what's so shocking. That's why revelation is needed, that here, in the death of the innocent one, God is at work. Great plan. And so on the cross of Christ, as Mark's gospel describes to us, as Jesus hangs on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That on the cross, God the Son, in Jesus, receives the wrath of God. That the wrath of God comes upon Jesus. That Jesus is cursed and afflicted, smitten and judged by God. The law says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And the apostles often quoted that curse and said, the cross is like a tree upon which Jesus is hung, cursed by God. And the ancient world got it, the shock of it. Well, they didn't get it, and so they were shocked by it. There's even an ancient piece of graffiti that's been uncovered. There's a kind of crude scrawling of a guy sort of in a posture of prayer before a crucified figure with a donkey's head. And underneath, the graffiti artist has written, here is Alexamenos worshipping his God. That's how the ancient world looked on Christianity. How stupid. Your God is hung on a cross. How just dumb are Christians? They don't have a temple. They don't have an idol. They're calling each other brothers and sisters, which is a little bit creepy, given that they're married to each other. They go around eating the body and blood of someone and worshipping someone who was given a lethal injection. They're just a little creepy. And yet there, God was at work somehow. Because under such severe suffering, you see, the servant wasn't shocked. He was humbly at work. the servant himself submissively received this ministry. He shared in this. Did you notice how he speaks about how he didn't open his mouth? He remained silent, verse 7. He was happily, humbly, patiently bearing under this suffering. Or again in verse 9, there was no deceit in his mouth. He'd done no violence. And yet he was submitting to this. He was sharing in God's will, verse 10, to crush him. He was willing to come under this burden. He was willing, and you see it in Jesus' life, to walk the road to Jerusalem, determinedly, to take that path. It's not mean God, nice servant. It's not cruel people, poor servant. But it's the suffering servant who chooses the path of suffering, humbly, righteously, obediently, trustingly. The New Testament shows us that Jesus is the one who humbly, obediently, determinedly, right on the night before his death, prays, "Father, if it's your will, take the cup from me. But not my will, your will be done. I choose your will. I choose determinedly to do your work, the work of the suffering servant." One of the letters of the New Testament most soaked in Isaiah 53 is Peter's first letter. And come with me there to 1 Peter chapter 2 and see how he applies the obedient suffering of the servant to us. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's just before Revelation you can find Peter, after Hebrews. On Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter writes, "It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this, Christians, you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." He entrusted himself to God. And we learn from him the willingness to bear up under unjust suffering, annoying and unfair lecturers and bosses, frustrations with those in authority over us, in church life, in family life, in relationships, in share houses, in workplaces, in governments, bearing up under frustrations and injustices and irritations and difficulty, humbly, patiently, because we're conscious of God and because we follow the servant who humbly, patiently suffered. How are you at that? Some of you probably great. Some of you are doormat type personalities, are more, or perhaps a little, could be good to have a bit more fight in you, you know. But some of you struggle with this issue, don't you? Being a bit too rightsy, a bit too much the conscious customer who knows what you deserve and knows how to give a thing or two. Can I speak to your manager, please? You know, the person who's a bit too quick to be outraged, to have to kind of debrief on the thing that your friend said that you didn't actually like the way they said it, thank you very much. Who the idea of ever absorbing a wrong that's gone your way is just, you know, it's been bred into you perhaps by generations of battle axe kind of fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. That the idea of shutting up your mouth and bearing up patiently under a frustrating mentor, a lazy supervisor, an irritating lecturer, an annoying mark, a crabby boss. But the thought of that is unbelievable, and yet Christians learn a godly submission, a godly submissiveness, not doormat personality, but learning to bear up and bear under unjust suffering if need be. Perhaps those of you who are more passive, you outwardly bear up under it, inwardly, it is just, you know, on the surface, it's all peaches and cream. If we could just kind of look into your head, it would be more like some kind of Marilyn Manson film clip. Yeah, no, that's fine. Die, die, die. No, it's fine. I didn't really need that anyway. No, that's all right. I wish you were dead right now with nails. And all of this is going on up here. You might be able to keep the thing outwardly, but you need to let God at work in your mind and your heart too. And let God soften your heart, because you're conscious of God, to bear up not only outwardly, but inwardly under unjust suffering. And be able to pray, not just outwardly, but inwardly, as Jesus himself prayed, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He bore up under this unjust suffering, and together with God's plans and purposes, this servant bears up under this suffering and death, because the purpose of it is substitution for the salvation of the world. Come back to Isaiah, and we'll read again those central verses of chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. Central verses in verse 4 to 6, interpreting us the suffering of this servant. "He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows, yet we considered him smitten by God, afflicted by him, stricken by him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He is, as verse 10 goes on to describe it, the guilt offering. He is offered up in our place, substituted for us under the judgment of God. The penalty that we deserve is administered to him. And so we are pardoned. This is the substitution of the servant for the sin of the world, the substitution of God the Son become a man for the sins of the world, representing humanity, representing God, and taking upon himself the punishment of God, so that there's no punishment left. So that if you wanted to be kind of annoyingly kind of clever Christian, when some rough person says to you, "Go to hell," you could go, "Well, technically Isaiah 53 says I've been there, because Jesus went there for me." Have a little chuckle to yourself. But technically, yeah. When he died, I died. When he received the wrath of God, I've been to hell. I've done it. Bought the T-shirt. There's nothing there. The hell's got no claim on me. It's already made its claim on me in the death of the servant. There's no bill. We can ring it up. We can go onto the net banking and have a look at my hell account. Paid. Dealt with. Wiped out. You got the horrible disease, sin, it's going to kill you. Well, actually, it already has. I'm dead, so it's got, you know, it could have all the fun it likes. It's over with, dealt with, taken away. Substitution for the sins of the world. Isaiah goes on in verse 11, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he'll bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great. He'll divide spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He has substituted himself for us that we might be right with God." And that is the gospel message, the arm of the Lord, the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, the means by which everything Isaiah has promised is fulfilled, the substitution of the servant. God the Son become the servant for the sins of the world. And so he's glorified. So he is exalted, highly exalted. So he is held up now, seeing the light of life. The resurrection of Jesus is not simply an evidence that Christianity is true. It is an evidence that Christianity is true. The grave was empty. It was witnessed many times. No one could uncover a body somewhere. Many claimed to have seen him at many different times and were willing to even die rather than take the claim back. It is an evidence for Christianity. The tomb was empty. But that's not the only reason that God said, "Okay, all sorted, salvation done. Now we need a proof that it was true. Go and get that Jesus back, would you? And if we pull him back, then that's that covered. Okay, that's all. That's a wrap." It's not so much that he, after the fact, you know, this is just an evidence, but rather this is the sealing of the work of the servant. He's paid for the sins of the world. God has received the payment. God is pleased and delighted to now raise him up and honour him as the one who saves and justifies and brings the salvation. He's now raised as the one who's paid for it. He's now raised as the one who justifies through it. He's now raised as the one who rules and saves. This resurrection of Jesus, in that sense, is the coronation of Jesus as now Saviour King. So what's our response to the servant's work? Here is this just incredible passage, isn't it? I mean, Isaiah 53 is just dynamite passage. And we could look at it forever in terms of reflecting on the mechanics of what God has achieved in the gospel. It's extraordinary. It's something that Christianity has, well, biblical Judaism, as it looks forward to Christianity, has, that no other religion has. It's breathtaking. And it's the thing that when people get it, it's just so exciting. They get that that's what Christianity is about. But what does it mean when you get it? We've got a guy who's been coming for the last couple of years who, again, we're having great conversations with at some of our missions, and I'll be catching up with him this week. He's starting to get the fact that Christianity is not just about Jesus is a guru to teach you spiritual discipline. He's starting to get the fact that Christianity is not that kind of religion at all, not an Eastern religion with a guru at all. He's starting to get the fact that we Christians, I mean, it's taken a couple of years of coming along to uni fellowship stuff, but he's starting to get the fact that Christians really think this Jesus guy is very central to what we're about, and that it's not simply as central as a teacher, but that he himself is the business. He's starting to get that. If this guy gets it, if the penny drops and he goes, I get it now, I can see now why the servant died, why we need the servant, what's the response? How will we see it in his life? What should we invite him to do? You Christians here, if you say, yeah, Isaiah 53, I've even got the little Isaiah 53 song in my head during this whole sermon. And I'm not going to be able to get it out of my head all day now. I'm so over Isaiah 53, all over it, got it covered. Or have you? The next two chapters of Isaiah spell out the application. And we're just going to swoop through them really quickly. First to catch the five big images he gives of what the servant has achieved and what it means for us, and then the five big applications. So let's just slam through these really quickly as we bring to the close not only really Isaiah 53, but these whole servant songs. The earlier servant songs had sing for what the servant has done in 42:10, and rejoice in 49:13 for what the servant has done, and obey the servant even in the darkest times in Isaiah 50, verse 11. But now here, sealing off two mighty chapters to seal off the servant songs. In fact, to seal off Isaiah 40 to 55, five images. First, a massive family for a barren woman. What has the servant achieved? His fruitfulness is massive. 54:1. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song and shout for joy, you who are never in labour. Because more of the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Out of nothing, out of death, out of hopelessness, out of guilt over failure, out of no peace, God has brought many, 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 many into being. Many descendants, many will be blessed by the work of this servant. And so there's great comfort and reassurance that God is now the husband of his people. Verse 5. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. God, the husband, has seen this to bring this all about for many to be born. The second image is the image of the restored wife. Verse 6. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. And verse 10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. That picks up on the start of the third servant song in Isaiah 50. The same metaphor of the deserted wife. God says, I'm still here, I still love, I still have mercy. You haven't gone too far, you haven't sinned too much, you haven't gone beyond the pale. I'll bring you back through the work of the servant, through the work of Jesus on the cross. He can bring back any defiled, unclean, embarrassed, ashamed, guilty one and bring them back. The third image is of the steadfast city, verse 14.
54 verse 14, in righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. I have established. We'll go back a little earlier. It's just so beautiful, this image. Verse 11. O afflicted city, lashed by the storm and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, foundations with sapphires. I'll make your battlements rubies and your gates sparkling jewels, all your walls precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. A city established and sure. Here's the fruit of the servant's work, established in righteousness, established in peace. His work brought righteousness to many. His punishment brought us peace. And now a whole city established and certain and sure and beautiful and radiant. The fourth image, a free banquet, huge feast and party. Jesus uses that image, doesn't he? The great banquet of the kingdom of God. 55:1, come, all you are thirsty, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what's not bread and your labor on what doesn't satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. The work of the servant was done on our behalf for free. It's totally paid for completely. All that we need to be satisfied and delighted and liberated and all that we were meant to be has been won by the work of the servant. And the fifth image is the image of new creation. 55 verse 12. You will go out in joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be the Lord's renown for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Isaiah is making us think of Genesis 3 and the curse on the world. When the first humans rejected God's ways and broke his word, God cursed this world with thorns and thistles, cursed this world with death and returning to the dust, with being east of Eden, far from God, enslaved to death, and fighting with one another and ashamed before God. And yet, God will reverse it, take it away, unfold, or fold up the shroud of death, take away the curse, and bring a new world. Because the servant brings righteousness, which is bringing things back to the way they're meant to be. The servant brings peace, which is restoring everything to harmony and blessing. These five images are not different things, really. They're images of the one thing. The one thing in different ways. You find them unpacked even further in the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, 22. Where there's the holy city that comes from God, which is the new heavens and the new earth, which is a bride dressed for her people, which is the new people of God, that God is their God and they are his people, which is a new garden, a new Eden with a river of life and trees of life. It's describing in many images God and what he has done through his servant for his people and the world for all eternity. The fulfillment of the servant's work, the fulfillment of the Lord's past promises. You see the reference to Noah, verse 9 of 54, or David, verse 3 of 55. All God's promises to Noah, to David, to Abraham, 51:2, all fulfilled in the servant's death. All achieved now, offered to us who would receive the servant. So what do? Command 1, sing. 54:1, sing. Rejoice. Singing in Isaiah is what you do when you haven't done anything else. Well, I can sing. It's the little drummer boy, you know. I can sing a little song for you. Parapapum-pum. That's all I got. I got nothing. God has done it all. All we can do is praise him. Sing for relief, for delight, for amazement, for bemusement. That he's done all of this. Sing for joy. Sing. Second, enlarge, verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch the tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Strengthen your cords. Be prepared for many, for the servant has done this for many. And so we don't sit with a few and just wait for Jesus to come back, but we look for many. We pray for many. We enlarge
Think big.
Third, do not fear, verse 4. Do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated.
God is for you. Who can be against you? Be done with fear and dwell upon what the Lord has done for you.
Fourth, come. Verse 1, come all you who are thirsty. Come, eat, drink, come.
Rejoice at what God has done for you. Do not fear, but be secure in him. Come and receive what he offers. All you need to do is receive. That's all the faith is say, thank you, yes. Eat, come.
And seek, 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God and he'll freely pardon. Turn.
Seek the Lord. He's offering. It's good news for anybody.
Receive the gospel word.
Celebrate the gospel word. And enlarge. Proclaim. Herald. I'll make you a witness to many nations, Isaiah 55 says.
I'll proclaim your message to the ends of the earth.
How beautiful are the feet of those who shared good news. What a great message. Benefit from it and bring it to many. Speak it to many. Pray it to many. Chuck many dollars to support it. Be prepared to reach many. Let's pray.
Our loving Father, we like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own ways, but you have laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquities of us all, and we praise and thank you so much for what he has done for us. May you fill our hearts and our lives with praise and joy to you. May you reassure us with comfort and security in what he's done for us, and may you give us this great vision of what it means to invite many to come and feast, many to hear, many to seek. May you enlarge our minds and our prayers, our ministries and our churches to reach many with the wonderful news of this servant. Amen.